Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Good morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, the reading. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart. Grief is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. The heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of pleasure. It is better to listen to rebuke from a wise person then listen to the song of fools. For like the crackling of burning thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futile. Surely the practice of extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the mind. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. A patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. Don't let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the heart of fools. Don't say, "Why were the former days better than these?" since it is not wise of you to ask this. Wisdom is as good as an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun, because wisdom is protection as silver is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its owner. Consider the work of God, for who can straighten out what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that no one can discover anything that will come after him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, here again this morning, we're turning to the book of Ecclesiastes, asking what this strange and somewhat downer of a text has to say to us modern people here this morning. And this morning in the text, it almost sounds like Proverbs in a way, doesn't it? If you had at least a physical Bible in front of you, or even if you had your Bible app open, it's sort of structured like Proverbs, the way the text is on your page. It's not in like a paragraph format. And under the heading of wise sayings, these are wise sayings by the philosophy professor Qoheleth. It's kind of proverbial in that way, isn't it? Verse 1, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Who would say such a thing? Like really, who would say such a thing? Who here views their death day as better as their entrance into the world? A good name is better than fine perfume, sure, but the day of one's death is better than the day that one is born? We're unsure a little bit as we read that, aren't we? Qoheleth, are you out of your mind? I have a baby coming into this world in 7 weeks or less, and her birth will be a celebration for us, and I hope her mother and I are in the ground long before she is. But if you've lost a child, you cannot relate to what the author is saying in this statement, right? As a person who's done a funeral for a precious child whose birthday and funeral were far too close together, I've seen the plain reading of this statement seemingly bear out to be false. That little girl's birth was met with joy, and her death brought about great anguish. Yet this is in the Bible, and the Bible isn't wrong in what it means to convey and what the author meant to convey. And so what did Qoheleth mean to convey by this statement? I'm reading a book right now called The Anxiety Opportunity, and the author in this book, he suggests that anxiety is fueled by trying to avoid loss. Anxiety is fueled by trying to avoid loss. We find loss, especially the ultimate loss of all things, to be unbearable, so we avoid it. We try not to think about it. How often do you try to not think about the fact that you're going to die one day? Like, we're all trying to not think about it. But Chang, the author, suggests that rather than running from any sign that we're going to lose it all, then rather than avoid it, then rather than not talking about it, that we accept loss is unavoidable. Loss is unavoidable. We cannot escape it. In an earthly sense, there's no getting around it. You are going to lose everything and everyone you love. You will either lose those things while you're living, or you'll lose them in your passing. In an earthly, real sense, though, you will lose them. And the quicker we face that, the quicker we come to terms with that, the quicker that fear loses its grip on us, the quicker that anxiety loses its grip on us. And those are the two options we have, right? One is trying to avoid this idea that we'll lose everything to death one day. The other is to embracing that, or at least facing it and coming to terms with it. Those are the two options, avoidance and acceptance. Tim Keller on his deathbed said, "There is no downside to me leaving, none in the slightest." Is that how we even now view our own deaths? There's no downside, none in the slightest. Avoidance leads to anxiety. Acceptance, though, acceptance can lead to freedom. It's said that buffalo, when they see a storm on the horizon, that they charge a storm. Has anybody heard this? They charge a storm. And by doing so, they minimize their time in the storm. Rather than being stationary and letting the whole storm pass over them, they run through the storm. Some of us spend our whole lives in fear of death, running so far in the opposite direction that it feels as if it's always nipping at our heels. And somehow, though we live, we sort of live in the shadow of death. It's always gaining on us. We're always looking the other way, though. But to run towards it, no fear, no anxiety. The storm of death is short-lived. It's a gnat in the milkshake of life. It doesn't ruin the life you have. It seems as if Qohelet says, "Your certain death being accepted as a fact and being stared at in the face can really help you live." There's that old country song, maybe you've heard, that "Live Like You're Dying," right? Some of you like that one, right? It's about a guy who's dying, and he's like finally doing all these horrible things that I would never choose to do, like skydiving and Rocky Mountain climbing and riding a rodeo bull named after an old-timey mustache, right? Like, that's on his bucket list, apparently. I would never do any of that stuff. But the singer, Tim McGraw, I think, implores the living to live like you were dying. And Qohelet tells you it's not like you're dying. You are actually dying. Every moment is a moment closer. And when you accept this, you can really live. A good name is better than perfume. Better than smelling good is people actually seeing you as an upright person. How does this relate to death? Well, at the beginning, the day of your birth is potential. It's potential. All there is potential, right? Winter, my daughter, she looks so much like me, right? She looks so much like me. That's one of the things I could tell about her pretty quick. Dodger, my son, he may throw up on the first day of school like his daddy, if I'm honest, right? But time will really tell what their character is like, right? They're still really close to the day of their birth. It's still a lot of potential. But on the day of your death, your character is known. Right? Your character is known. What will be said about you on that day? It's not meaningless if there's a God. So how will you live in your life? What will be the impact that you've left behind? Under the sun, if we got here by accident, right? If we just were kind of the source of some processes that happened, not designed by anyone, and we all one day will just die and go back into the earth and cease to exist, that it doesn't matter what happens in the middle. We have to have the guts to say that, right? For the secular person who believes we showed up by accident and we will die and cease to exist, you cannot pretend there's any basis for human life really mattering at all. But if there's a God, it all matters. If there's a God, it all matters. We're made in his image. We were created with intention. On the day of your death, it will no longer be potential like it is on the day of your birth. It'll be actualized. You will have lived a life. What will people say? What will your legacy be? I'm sure when I die, the words "baseball," "Dodgers," "Christmas" will all show up in my obituary. and will be mentioned in my eulogy by the minister. God forbid I live a life where those are the only words said, though, right? Like, where I'm just the sum of my interests. If the eulogy finishes, if you get to the bottom of the obituary and you don't hear or read more than the phrase "survived by his children," if you don't see rather that I was intensely involved in their lives, that I was a loving father, that I gave it all for my kids, if you read that I was merely survived by my wife — she says she'll kill me if that happens, so I guess preceded in death by my wife just to make her happy — and not that I was a loving, devoted husband, there's a problem. If the pastor who does my funeral one day says that I served for 54 years at the table, God willing, let's go, and not that I was a passionate church planner with a sincere heart for knowing Jesus and making him known, it's a problem. The day that you're born, it's all potential. You're just a prospect, right? The day you die is the day that we see the back of the baseball card. We see what you made of the opportunity. What did that little life that came into the world, hopefully 80 some years prior, amount to? Those are the questions we should be asking ourselves. As long as there's breath in our lungs, it's not too late to ask ourselves those questions. We shouldn't get to a funeral and leave and think, that was depressing. Can't wait to wipe that from my mind, right? When we get the chance to remember our mortality, we must take it. It's a refining opportunity. Death offers us a depth that avoiding thinking about it can never provide. You're going to die. You're going to lose everything one day, right? We have to face a problem if we ever hope to remedy it. And there's a remedy for this problem in the person of Jesus. But if you're going to live like you'll never die, you'll probably avoid Jesus too. A lot of people have plenty of misgivings about their Christian upbringings, and I can see a lot of at least theological, if not ecclesiological and missiological, errors in the churches of my youth. But one thing that the evangelical church that you may have deconstructed stuff from did correct is they hopefully reminded you regularly that you are going to die. It's a good thing. It's a right impulse. It's our biggest problem. So I want to play you this video. I want you to hear this little piece of a discussion between John Mark Comer and Tyler Staton about how monks have remembered this very fact about us.
I didn't realize this until recently, but the skull imagery, the motif that's in like punk rock, mm-hmm. and kind of goth culture, and I didn't realize like the first artists to ever use skull imagery were monks. And if you look at old monastic drawings, you'll notice something really creepy. You'll see a picture or an icon or a drawing of a monk praying at some kind of a little monastic prayer desk, and most of the time on that desk will be maybe a candle, maybe a Bible, and a skull. And this was not like an Etsy plastic ceramic made in Taiwan skull.
It's like his old roommate.
This is like Father Macarius,
yeah.
who died 7 years ago.
Yeah.
They like literally whatever you do to decompose a body and get the skull back. And they would put that skull in their monastic cell at their prayer bench, and they would pray with it in front of them. Not in this like morbid, like you are in deep need of a really good therapist, but to keep their mortality
right
before them. Life is fleeting. I am going to die. I do not want to waste my life on trivial things.
Yeah.
And these were people that did not have Netflix or Hulu or Instagram or Disneyland or, consumerism. This was ancient.
Yeah.
I do not want to waste my life. Still, I was at Mount Angel Abbey this week, and if you go to a Benedictine abbey, often they have a cemetery there because Benedictines take a vow of stability. So you vow not just to join the order, you vow to live and die at that monastery. So I was with Father Philip, who is the guest master, coolest job title ever.
Yeah,
he runs master. Their hospitality. I'm like, how do I become a guest master?
Yeah.
He's been there 40 years.
Wow.
And he is very much planning on dying. Every day he walks past the graveyard where his body will decompose and wait for the resurrection of the dead. And in a lot of Benedictine traditions, they will always
Put a graveyard next.
Leave the next grave open. They dig it, they pre-dig it, they leave it open, and often they'll try to position it between the like cafeteria and the chapel, or the, you know, where they live in the chapel, so that every day the monks walk by the graveyard, they see the open grave, and they think, it could be me.
Yeah.
Not to make them masochistic, to make them joyfully present to the miracle of their life.
Yeah, and that's a part of that tradition. Like Alan Jones, who writes on desert spirituality, he says that the spiritual life is lived from the vantage point of our deathbed. And that, you know, you can visit monastic catacombs in Rome where there's a sign that hangs that, that monks would go and reflect in front of that says, where you are now, we were. Where we are now, you will be.
Wow.
You know, and it's this reflection of holding my mortality before myself.
Amen. What do you think? Please don't call dibs on my skull for your desk. Or I guess feel free. I won't need it at that point. But this does add even some richness and depth to the idea of the cemetery being outside the church. Aaron Fraser, a pastor, in his article, The Glory of Church Graveyards, says, "The fact is, we in America rarely think of our own mortality, especially if we are young. We kind of know in the back of our minds that we will die someday, but it's still a long way off, right? Wrong. In our church graveyard, there are people of all ages. We've had several babies buried in our graveyard that were only a few days old. We've had kids buried there. We've had people in our graveyard that were in their 40s and 50s when they died. Every person in the graveyard that died at old age were at one time my age, and now they are gone, and so will my life be. So every day when I see that graveyard, I am reminded I will die, and that causes me to consider my life and value what is important. It causes me to make my life about the right things and not waste it." I don't think our lease agreement allows us to take action on this idea for the good of our own mortality. We might get kicked out if we started burying our friends in the side yard, make the low country boil a lot more weird. But it would increase our own awareness of our mortality, wouldn't it? Verse 2, "It's better to go into a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart." Kohelet urges us this morning, take it to heart. Stare into the grave. Go for a walk in a cemetery. Consider your own mortality at every funeral. Take it to heart. And then verse 3, "Grief is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be glad." Death invites depth. In the previous chapters, Kohelet talks about the lavish life, all he's done, all he's experienced, the women, the laughter, the success, the luxury. There is so obviously a way where you can live a life with a lot of laughter. A lot of crazy stories about the college days and the partying and the wild nights and the waking up to, what was her name again? And you can feel, even in those moments, even with the happiest face, even with the longest laughter, the most profound, deep emptiness in the pit of your soul. You can feel utterly empty. You can laugh a lot. You can throw back a few with your buddies, and you can go home at night, and you can lay in that bed, and you can realize you are so hollow that you cannot stand it. And millions of people around the world can raise their hand when they hear that and say, yep, I can confirm. That's a real feeling you can have. College campuses are full of this kind of life. They're full of this kind of laughter. People living like they're never going to die. People laughing while feeling empty inside. And yet there are many people, and I have been one of them, who can go to a funeral and cry, ugly cry, tears and tears and tears, and yet in the deepest parts of ourselves have happy hearts, sad faces, joyful hearts, looking at the casket, knowing that the person there is absent from the body, but they are present with the Lord. They're gone, but I will see them again. Looking at the person on their deathbed who, if they came back, could say with great certainty, there's no downside for me to leaving this life, not in the least. And rejoicing because you know that they're right, that that's real, that, that that's an experience you can also have. Somehow those tears are way sweeter, way more fulfilling than the life of empty laughter. Verses 4 through 6. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of pleasure. It is better to listen to rebuke from a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. For like the crackling of burning thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futile. You will die. Living like you won't doesn't change the reality, but are you like a buffalo running towards the storm? Are you facing the loss of everything now so that you're not undone when it comes? Not only are you better off facing it than shirking it off for your future self to worry about, not only can you have a fullness in the midst of suffering and death, both the death of others and one day your own, but suffering can increase your capacity for all sorts of good things and character. It can increase your capacity for good things. Gerald Sitzer, who I'm mostly familiar with for his work on the early church, and only really through secondhand sources, quoting some of his work, he, back in 1991, was driving with his wife, four children, and mother when his car was hit by a drunk driver. In one moment, in one bad decision by another human being, he lost his mother, his wife, and his four-year-old daughter. This is a nightmare scenario beyond most of our words. Losing one of those people in a lifetime would kill most of us. Losing most of them in a year's time would be unthinkable. But losing all those people in a moment, how do you continue on? Here's how he ended up feeling about it, quoting Gibson, kind of quoting him here. He reveals that his rawness and utter bewilderment have given way to contentment and deep gratitude. His story turned out to be redemptive, not only for me and my children, he says, but for many other people as well. And then he says, as strange as it might sound, I wish that every man could experience what I have, though without the acute suffering. That Sitzer was ever able to describe his trauma as a grace disguised is remarkable. But that he is now standing in a place where he has received the kind of gifts from it that he wishes others could share is surely a profound surprise. Gibson comments, people who survive catastrophic loss often say that they survived by coming to see in time that they somehow had to take the loss into themselves and allow it to enlarge their heart, so that their capacity to live well and to enjoy simple things and to know God intimately increased in a way that they never thought possible. It is as if God somehow stretches a person to the breaking point, and then she discovers that because she has been stretched, there's now room in her heart and mind for God and for life and for others that was not there before. Sitzer even writes of the sickness of the soul that can only be healed through suffering. Do you see it that way? Do you see loss that way? Do you see death that way? Is it enlarging your capacity to live well and to enjoy the simple things? Those things aren't soured by it. Not that the thing itself is good, the thing itself is bad. What happened to that man is horrendous. But is there a way to face suffering in life with God, where in ways your character can be enhanced by it? He moves on to a few sort of one-liners here in verses 7 to 10, and I want to look at those in brief before we bring it back around. Once we come to grips with our death, then we can live. Then we can let go of so much of the anxiety that death brings. Surely the practice of extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the mind, he says. First of all, he says a wise person becomes a fool when what happens? When money gets a voice in his life. When your principles run your life, when your faith runs your life, when God's word runs your life, you live wisely. But when money becomes a louder voice in those things, you quickly become a fool. How much say does money have in your life this morning? Are you becoming unwise for the sake of pursuing wealth? Kohelet has already said so much in this book about what a lost cause that is. As it has often been said, you cannot take it with you. Walk through the graveyard, put a skull on your desk, and ask how much of a benefit the money of those dead folks is to them now. What mattered when they stood faced with God was not their earnings, not their portfolio, but how they loved and followed and trusted Jesus. The riches of this life are found in Christ, not in your bank account. He then says, the end of the matter is better than the beginning. A patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. Patience. He's saying finish things. The beginning of a matter may be way more flashy, maybe way more exciting, but the end is way more satisfying. Do you have patience? Do you start things and then do you see them through? Or do you get bored easily and move on to the next thing? Do you treat work and jobs, friendships, and goals this way? A lack of patience is a lack of wisdom. It will not give you a better life. It will not give you a happier life. It will lead you to a life of probably one day looking back and feeling like you've started a million things and failed almost all of them, or failed at least to follow through on almost all of them. A church plant is really fun in the first few weeks when it just feels like absolute pure potential. But 3.5 years in, takes patience. Takes perseverance. Takes the kind of wise character that sticks to something and sees it through. If you've been here for the whole thing, you now have 3.5 years of friendship with the people in this room. They were great when you first met them. They were incredible. But now you've maybe had some friction. Are you the kind of person that's patient and keeps going? Or do you quit on relationships? What's your character like? Do you see things through, or when they're a little less sexy, do you throw in the towel for the next thing? Kohelet tells us not to be like that. Verse 9, don't let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the heart of fools. Next, he takes a shot at anger. Don't rush to be angry. How many people do you know that fit the bill of this? Someone cuts you off. Do you think, well, they might not have seen me? Or do you honk? Do you throw your hands up? Do you lose your patience? Have you damaged walls, damaged your knuckles, damaged your friendships, your relationships with your kids, your marriage? That's what being quick to anger does. The angry person might justify it, but Kohelet says there's no justifying it, that it's foolishness. And you might be wired that way, sure. I have a naturally long fuse. Some people have naturally short fuses. But the beauty is that every human being still alive and breathing has a chance to change their course in life. So this morning, if you're hearing my voice and your fuse feels shorter than what feels like wisdom, pray about it. Maybe read about it. Maybe have people pray for you about it. Get accountability. See a therapist. The wise life, it's a life worth pursuing. The God-honoring wisdom of Ecclesiastes is worth pursuing. If you're staring down at a casket, doesn't it feel like all of your anger is kind of silly? If you think about how everyone will die one day, and how everyone is dealing with a lot of hard things, don't, in light of that, you think that you should have cut some people some slack, perhaps? Maybe the person who cut you off just misjudged how close you were or how fast you were driving. Because most angry people, at least this is in my experience, when someone cuts them off are mad. And when they cut someone off and the person that they cut off honks at them, they're like, give me a break, I didn't mean it. You can't have it both ways. Either everyone who cuts anyone off is a miserable, horrible jerk, or we should just cut everybody some slack. What seems like the better way to you? Kohelet asks this morning. And then lastly, and this one is pointed directly at my heart, don't say, why were the former days better than these? Since it is not wise of you to ask this. I'm someone who really majors in nostalgia. I'm obsessed with the 90s. I think often of my childhood. I think of Christmases past and how great they were. I don't know if this is everyone's impulse, but for me, my childhood was magical, and my kids will never have one that's as good. Because cell phones have made it worse. The internet has made it worse. Unless you hear that dial-up tone, first, the internet has made it worse. You want to know something I think is so bad? This is just like old man yelling at the clouds here. When you're waiting for a snow day, you don't get to watch the little ticker anymore. At the bottom of your local news channel, you know, to see that like Minerva Local Schools is off, you just get a text alert or something. Let me tell you, that sucks. At least to me, it does. These kids will never know the joy of watching that ticker over and over to see if their school district was added to it. All of my sports highlights are online now. I just go find the one I want. My kids will never know the joy of waking up, turning on SportsCenter. You're in the second half hour, so you're watching the end of it first, and then you catch the first half hour before you leave for school, the way that it was meant to be, right? Amen. Thank you. I'm nostalgic to my core. I think it's like a top three adjective for describing me. And yet, Qoheleth says, and remember, the Bible will offend our sensibilities sometimes. If it doesn't, I fear you're not reading it honestly. And today, it is offending mine. And it sounds like I'm kidding, but I'm not. He says, don't say, why were the former days better than these, since it is not wise of you to ask. I drove to Minerva this week to pick up a table for our house, and I drove by my grandma's house. It's different now that somebody else bought it. It's not as good. I drove by the Eagles bar where I would eat popcorn and watch sports while my grandparents socialized on Saturday nights when they had me with them. And it's a dying little church now there. And I walked up to the door and knocked, hoping I could get in. I couldn't. Not as good. Then I went by one of my best friend's houses that his family doesn't live in anymore. Dilapidated. Went by the house I lived in when I was in high school. Worse, right? I look at everything and I see it as worse. But our wise guide, Qoheleth, says, don't do that. You might say things were better, safer, more wholesome when you were younger. But God is just as present in the present as he was in the past. You may remember the 50s or 60s or 70s when you grew up. It was safer, but no, God is still present in this day and age, and the best days are still ahead. Gibson here points out C.S. Lewis's take on this, who said that nostalgia is the special emotion of longing, and it is always bittersweet. When we feel nostalgia, we experience a feeling of something lost, and yet at the same time, it is a beautiful perception of what has been lost, and so we long for it. Nostalgia is only fleeting, and yet, if there is any pain, there is also a kind of satisfying longing as part of it. Lewis says, only children or the emotionally immature think that what they are longing for is actually what they are longing for. And then Lewis himself in the book, The Weight of Glory, says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them, for it was not in them. It only came through them, and what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a far country we have not visited. And then Gibson again. When you experience nostalgia, your heart is longing for a more beautiful person than you have ever met, or a more beautiful place than you have ever known. You think you're longing for the past, but the past was never as good as your mind is telling you it was. And, says Lewis, God is giving you in that moment one of the most profound glimpses of the intensity of perfection and beauty that you will have that you have actually yet to see. What is in fact pulling on your heartstrings is the future. It's heaven. It's your sense of home and belonging that has just cracked the surface of your life for just a moment and then is gone. So is heaven a 90s Christmas? Maybe for me, at least, it will produce the same feelings I have when I look back on them, but more intense. So why am I ending here? Why go from death to nostalgia? Because nostalgia is something giving the appearance of looking behind, but it's actually looking ahead. For the Christian, a look in an empty grave isn't a look back at all we'll lose. It's a look ahead at everything we'll gain in Christ. Don't run from death. Look it in the face. When it comes for you, there will be no downside to you leaving here. None in the least. Michelle, you can come up. We're reminded this morning not to ignore death. To not pretend that we won't die, but the opposite. To actually face our mortality and to figure it out. To wrestle with it. To search for the fix The teacher searches for the fix for the vaporness of life in Ecclesiastes. Is it money? No. Is it pleasure? No. What is it? It's only in Christ that we can truly look death in the eye and not blink, because it's only in Christ that death is not the end. Christ ran toward the storm that is death. The scriptures tell us he set his face towards Jerusalem. He didn't avoid it. He accepted it. He accepted the loss of everything. And he actually gained everything. And the shocking news for Christians is that we too must accept the loss of everything. But for those in Christ, the loss of everything actually means gaining everything. Gaining Christ himself. So today we remember Jesus, who on the night that he was betrayed took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." So we take communion here every week at the table, every single week, by taking the bread, dipping it in the cup, and yes, remembering a death. Remembering that Christ died for us. And remembering that what the death and resurrection of Jesus sealed for us on the other side of our death. Communion can be found towards the back on my left. Gluten-free communion towards the back on my right. My friends Randy and Rachel will be available to pray for you on either side of the room. And I would just encourage you for a second, just for a moment, to sit and to reflect. So maybe this morning, consider your own mortality. Consider, just consider it for a moment and just see what happens in your heart. Are you at peace? Or are you like, can I put some headphones in? Or I need to distract from this. Do you know what you have to look forward to in Christ? Do you know that the days gone by that you long for are just a picture of a greater reality of what the future is? Do you know that? And because of what Christ did on the cross for you, can you face death with courage? Hopefully a long time from now, but never guaranteed. So I'm going to pray, and then I just encourage you to reflect. And then when you're ready, take the bread, dip it in the cup. Remember what Christ has done for you. Father, I'm just grateful for your word. I'm just grateful for texts like today that we have to actually wrestle with. Not easy texts, not easy words, not words that are easy to even to make sense of, but that we actually really have to wrestle with, that sometimes we skip in our Bibles because we're like, well, I just don't even know what that's saying, really. I'm grateful that we can wrestle with them together this morning. And I'm grateful for the fact that you're real, God, and that you sent your Son, Jesus, to give us this reality where we can face death, where life has meaning, where we won't lose everything one day if we just trust him. Without Christ, what a scary thing it is to live, but with him, what courage we can have. And so, God, I pray this morning for your people here who don't have that courage that they have every right to have, that you would put it in their hearts this morning. That you would give them a more real picture of heaven, of life in the age to come with you. And if there's anyone in this room this morning that doesn't yet have that hope that can only come from your Son, God, would you make that real to them this morning? Would you wake their hearts from their slumber? Would you bring them from death to life this morning so that they can have the hope that so many others in this room do? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.